Let's bow together in prayer after a message like that. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be on the potter's wheel and in the potter's hands. We ask that you take our lives and make them a usable vessel. We think of Paul's statement in the New Testament as he wrote to a church. He was explaining his own life and ministry, and he said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots." And Father, we are no more than a clay pot, but we have treasure, your Holy Spirit and the gospel, the things that you have bestowed upon us in these clay vessels. And we're thankful for how you've made us and remade us in salvation. We come today, we pray with humble hearts and grateful hearts. We have come, if we know our hearts, for no other reason than to worship you, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. We thank you for the scripture that Dustin read earlier to begin our service, how that you are exalted on high, you reign, you're clothed in majesty, you rule above the raging waters of the sea. And Lord, in light of what's happening in the Atlantic and bearing down on the coast of Florida and the southeast, that storm known as Dorian, Lord, we're mindful it is a terrible, devastating storm, but you are high above it and in control of it. And we know you are the God of the storm as well as the God of the calm. Thank you for reminding us of your greatness and your goodness, your grace through song, through word today. And again, Lord, we do lift up those people who are in the storm's path. We pray as they make preparations, you will guide them and bless them. We pray for their safety during the storm and after the storm. We pray for first responders and people who are helpers in time of need, how we thank you for them, that they lay their very lives on the line to help others in sacrifice. And we thank you, Lord, for those who will be ministering in spiritual ways during and after the storm, wherever it may come. We pray, Lord, as the gospel shared and as outreach ministry is given, that you will bless those who come alongside to administer first aid and need and even hand out gospel tracts and pray with those who have experienced loss and trouble. Pray, Lord, that you might open hearts during this time, and just as you do a work in the mighty ocean waters, that you would do a work in people's hearts to soften and to change and give them forgiveness and a new life. We pray now for this service, the remainder of it, and pray that you will bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word this morning. We thank you again for your holy word. Help us to hear it with reverence and to obey it, hide it in our hearts, that we might do your will now and in the days ahead. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Would you take your Bible with me and turn to Romans, please, in chapter 14. As you're doing that, I want to welcome everybody. Welcome our guest. I think we have several visitors with us today. Welcome. We're glad you're here. And we hope that you felt a warm welcome as you came. Thank you for your prayers while Nancy and I were gone visiting family last week. Spent a little time down there and was wearing my hat, the other hat that I wear, spoiler in chief, with the grandbabies, and enjoyed every minute of that. But thanks for your prayers for our safety and our time with family. It's hard to beat that good granddaddy time, poppy time, as I call it. And you know what I mean. We worshiped last Sunday, but it's good to get back with our own church family. We had a good worship there in Beaufort, South Carolina, the Community Bible Church, and we're thankful for the ministry of that church. And we aspire to be a church like that, that lifts up God's Word and God's name and God's glory and is welcoming to all people. It's really remarkable, some of the changes I've seen in that church, not so much in numerical growth, I think they have grown some, but to see how that now more black folks are coming and they feel welcome in that church. And it is, you know, you hear a lot about racial tension in the United States. They need to do a story on Community Bible Church, because you will see blacks in the congregation, in the choir, and it's not half and half or anything like that, but all worshiping in one accord. And as a matter of fact, one of their associate pastors, who's just come on staff not too long ago, is a black man who preached God's word, and very faithfully, I might say, true to God and true to his word. It's just a blessing to be a part of that fellowship, but no church like your home church. So we're glad to be back today at Liberty. Now, have you found it? Romans 14, verse 13 is where we will pick up our reading. And for those of you who are new to our church, maybe first time or first time in a while, we're making our way through this wonderful epistle of Paul to the church at Rome, known as the book of Romans. 14th chapter, 13th verse. The Bible says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably," or that is, in love. "Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." I think we would all agree in reading that and hearing that, that this is not one of the clearest passages in all the Bible that we could come to. Are we in agreement with that? What is the point of the passage? Well, we hope to uncover it and make it a bit clearer with God's help, and we'll trust him to do that for all of us. I found this a challenge in studying and how to present it here in this message today, but I am trusting the Lord to help me to do just that. Let me say a couple of things by way of introduction. Two things are always of concern to a local church, or should be. And it's true of the church at Rome, church at Liberty, Bristol, wherever it may be. One issue is this matter of the purity of the church, the issue of sin in the church. You see, we're all sinners. We're sinners before we're saved. We're sinners even though we don't want to sin after salvation. And so sin is a problem not only outside the bounds of this church and outside the shadow of this church, but even in the church body, we all struggle with sin individually, and we struggle with sin corporately. And so that is an issue, the purity of the church, keeping the church pure, keeping our lives pure. But there's another issue. It's always of concern, and that is the unity of the church as well as the purity of the church. And this is what Paul is addressing here in this section of Romans. And I might add this word just so you'll know how important this is. Beginning in chapter 14 and verse 1, all the way through about half of the 15th chapter, Paul is dealing in one way or another with this matter of unity in the church. And the thing that threatens this unity are the disagreements that people can have, not over doctrinal matters, not over issues of morality, whether something's right or wrong, approved by God or disapproved by God, but on secondary matters. We would say non-essential matters. That's what he's addressing here, because it is sometimes these matters about which Christians can disagree and not see eye to eye that can cause at first a little misunderstanding, and then if we're not careful, a little division, a little disagreement, and then you know how it happens. A wedge gets in. First thing you know, people have a falling out. Churches get in trouble. You see it all the time. In fact, if you were to do a poll or a little study of churches right here within, say, 20 miles of our church, you'd find that most church issues, squabbles, all the way from little squabbles to big splits in churches, they're never over major things. They're always over minor things. Disagreements. And so let me ask you here as we come into this message about disagreeing with others. You know, that shouldn't surprise us because a lot of times we don't even agree with ourselves. Have you ever changed your mind on anything? Let me ask you this. In your Christian life, have you ever changed your mind on something? Maybe years ago, you would have got all wrought up and worked up about something. And as you've grown in your Christian life, you've come to realize that's really no big deal. There are people, as we sit in this congregation today, who make a big deal over the length of some woman's dress or the length of some man's hair or churches that squabble over the color of the carpet or which side to have the piano on, which side to have the organ on, or whether to have a piano or an organ, or, you know, all these secondary, non-essential things. And it's all just a part of being human. Did you hear about the guy that got on a desert island? He got stranded and was there for over a year. Finally, the rescuers came. Boy, was he glad to see them. And when they came to the island that he had spent so much time by himself on, they noticed there were three little huts he had built, little makeshift dwellings or something, kind of like sheds. There were three of them. And they said, "Well, sir, how are you?" And they checked him out. And as they were talking, they said, "Explain to us, what are these buildings here?" And he pointed to the first one. He said, "Well, that's where I lived right over there. That was my home." And then he pointed to the second. He said, "That's where I went to church." And said, "Well, about the third one?" He says, "Well, that's where I used to go to church." We can't even get along with ourselves, can we? I mean, it's just amazing how that is in a human personality. I heard about this story. Two small, struggling churches in a small town felt like it'd be wise for them to merge into one larger congregation, making it stronger, and they could pay their bills and the ministers and the staff and all that and their outreach. They could do a better job together than apart. But as it worked out, it didn't happen. Because as they were coming together with plans for the merger, they were the type of churches, they recited the Lord's Prayer. You know, some churches do that. Nothing wrong with that. But they couldn't agree because one church wanted to use the wording, "Forgive us our trespasses," and the other church preferred the other gospel reading, "Forgive us our debts." And so because they could not agree on how to recite the Lord's Prayer, they said, "Well, we'll just not merge after all." Well, the local paper heard wind of this, and they wrote a paper, and they reported on the failed merger, noting that one group went back to its trespasses, and the other returned to its debts. Well, don't you know people had a time talking about that? Well, Paul is dealing with unity in the church, and unity having to do with possible disagreements on minor matters. He's not talking about doctrine. He's not talking about morality, things that God says specifically, explicitly, this is right, this is wrong. He's not dealing with sinful or non-sinful matters. He's dealing with matters of personal preference. You see, in this church, as in all churches, people came out of widely different backgrounds. Some came out of Jewish backgrounds. They were Jews and then came to know Christ, were saved, were part of the church. And as a part of that Jewish upbringing, they learned all the customs, all the things you could or could not eat, all the special religious days, the festivals, all that. That was a part of who they were. It was like cultural, traditional beliefs. From day one, that's how they were brought up. Now, when you get saved, you don't just stop thinking a certain way. So now that they're saved, they think, well, I need to be careful what I eat, what I don't eat, what I do, what I don't do, these religious days that I should observe or not observe. All that was the baggage they brought in. On the other hand, there were some that were Gentiles. They came out of heathenism, paganism, idol worship. They brought things of a different kind in their understanding, because oftentimes in their worship, these false gods and goddesses, they would offer animal sacrifices, but then sometimes that very meat that was offered in part to a false god was then found in the meat market where it could be purchased. And so for them to, having come out of that, they were not going to partake of that kind of meat that had once been involved in pagan worship. Highly offensive. Whereas, you know, for a Jew, if it was one of their permissible things to eat. And so this is the kind of thing that Paul is dealing with. Sounds strange to our ears. And then things that they could drink or not drink, eat and not eat. So it was basically issues of diet, religious days. All of that came into play. And Paul is addressing that in these chapters, because here is the point we ought to get. Unity is important. And anything that can damage or affect our love for one another, our bond of unity in the local church, it is important. It ought to tell us how important it is that God would use this much material in the book of Romans to deal with this matter. Something else that's going to help us as we approach this passage, and I want to say this so you can size it up and make sense of it, better sense of it. There were basically two groups that Paul's addressing. One we would call the strong believer, and the other the weak believer. Now, we're not talking about physical strength. It has nothing to do with health or anything like that. He's talking about those who are strong as being those who know that now in Christ, they have a perfect standing with God. Paul has dealt with that, hasn't he? This matter of being justified, being declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of what Christ has done, not on the basis of what we have or have not done. And some believers were strong, they were mature, and they understood that. So these secondary matters about religious diet or religious days, that had no bearing on them. It was like they rose above that. And whether they ate this or didn't eat that, it was just so secondary, it was irrelevant to them because they had that depth of understanding. On the other hand, you've got the weak brothers, the weak Christians in the same congregation. And maybe they haven't been saved for a long time. Or maybe they've been saved a while, and they just haven't grown to a depth of understanding. And so these matters mean a lot to them. You see how that could come into play? Is exactly what was happening. So Paul is telling these church members, how should you view the other type of believer? Is it important? And it is important. And you should have some principles to guide you. You see, we have rights or liberties as Christians. In Christ, we don't have liberty to sin, don't misunderstand. But we do have liberties on preferences. You know, we're all different. And just like today after church, we'll go eat at different places. We all make choices on recreational things. Things that are not morally right or wrong, they're just different. And so some of us are mature Christians in this building. Some of us are not even Christians. Some are immature Christians. And that's no fault. It's just maybe a new believer and somebody needs to come along. And so we're at all different levels. And how do we exercise our rights, our liberties under God, the liberties we have in Christ? Did you know that sometimes it's better to restrain your liberty rather than to exercise your liberty? Here's a perfect example. When you get behind the wheel of a car, you notice the road signs. You notice where it says maybe you're on the Volunteer Parkway and there's a road coming in the Volunteer Parkway. There's several of those. And you have to be careful where there's a yield sign and it's telling the people that are driving coming through the yield curve that they must yield. But let's say that you're on the main road and maybe it's an interstate, Volunteer Parkway, or what have you, you can say, well, I'm going to forge ahead. I'm going to stay in this right lane. They've got to yield, and you've got the right to stay in that lane. But you know what? If they don't yield, then you're in a wreck. So it would pay, and it does pay, not to exercise your liberty, your right to stay in that lane, even though they should yield. Somebody put this to a poem, and it is an illustration of what Paul's dealing with. Listen to what they say. It's a very short little poem. Here lies the body of Benjamin May. He died defending the right of way. He was right, dead right, as he sped along, but just as dead as if he were wrong. You may be right behind the wheel, but if you are intent on exercising your rights, then you may have a wreck. You may even get killed. And the point is with this passage, as we're going to dig through it, you may have liberty to do this or that or not do this or that. You may understand that liberty, but don't exercise your liberty. There is a higher principle by which we live, and that's not the principle of liberty. You know what it is? It's the principle of love. It's the principle of concern for the welfare of others. So let's get to it. And let me just say, as we go into this passage, and I give you a kind of an outline, this was not an easy passage to study or to outline. So what I hope to do is just to help us comb through this and bring some principles out that are vital for us today. We're not dealing with what Paul was dealing with, but we still deal with things that could hinder one another and hinder our church. So number one is simply this: don't pass judgment on other believers. Look at verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Don't judge one another anymore. And of course, he's speaking here in the context of not a condemning judgment, but a critical judgment. That is, you're trying to determine if somebody's in the right or the wrong about some of these non-essential matters, preferences, likes and dislikes. And you're setting yourself up as though you're the one qualified to say, well, they ought not do that. Or they ought to do like I do. And this is human instinct. Sometimes we are prone to want to set ourselves up. Jesus, in fact, addressed this very same issue when he said this in Matthew 7:1. You remember these words. Jesus said, judge not, that you be not judged. And the word judge there has to do with criticalness, criticizing, being judgmental, we would say. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, that is, whatever measure you measure somebody else by, whatever yardstick you measure somebody by, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote or the speck that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam or the log that's in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote or the speck out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? Well, Jesus used a very powerful illustration, didn't he? How can I help get a little flaw or a little problem out of your life when I've got this big telephone pole of my own? You know, I can't even see my own faults, and I'm trying to find fault with you. Don't be judgmental. Don't judge others. There are better issues. There are more important things. So, that's number one. I think that's pretty clear. Let's go to a second one where he says this: don't be a stumbling block for other believers. He says this again in verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. That is, stop doing that. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What he's saying is very simple, powerful. A strong Christian, and he's generally through this passage addressing the strong believer, because they have the higher responsibility. After all, they're more mature. They know some things the weak brother does not know. And so he addresses it from that angle, and he says, be careful about what you do not to put a stumbling block before your brother. In other words, the question we need to ask about these non-moral, non-essential issues of whatever kind is not, what do I want to do? What is it that floats my boat? What is it that I'm allowed to do? That never needs to be primary in our thinking. What ought to be primary in our thinking is, what's best for my brother? What's best for others? And again, that runs right contrary to who we are, because by nature, our sin nature is selfish. It's what I want, what I think I can do, what I have liberty to do. But he says, don't set a stumbling block to other people, that they will trip and fall and it will hinder them. It will damage their walk with God and their spiritual progress. Ever since the days of Cain and Abel. Remember Cain and Abel? Remember that story? Remember how Cain killed Abel? And then God said, the voice of your brother's blood cries from the ground. And remember what Cain had the audacity, the arrogance to say to God, am I my brother's keeper? That question has been asked all through the centuries and even in the church. Am I responsible for my brother? And the resounding answer from God is, yes, you are. Yes, you are. You're responsible not only for your own choices, but you have to realize that what you choose will affect others around you. Is it not true? It's a no-brainer. Is it not true that what I do as the pastor affects this church? Of course it does. And you're aware of that, and I'm aware of that. That's as it should be. But let's take that a step further. What you do, you may not be the pastor, but every one of you, what you do affects this church. And what others in this church do affects this church and you. No person is an island to himself. There's ripple effects to all that we do. And so the issue is, it can never be, what do I get out of this, or what's best for me? That's self-centered. It's what's best for my brothers. We need to be a stepping stone and not a stumbling block. There's a third thing here, and that is this. Don't cause grief or devastate other believers. Let's read verse 14, 15 again. I'll try to make this as clear as I can. I know we're limited on time. We don't have as much time to go into every last detail, but we'll try to get at least some clarity. Here's what he says in verse 14. I know. Now the I there is Paul. Paul's the writer here. I know, Paul says, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. What he's saying here is, God has shown me this. Jesus Christ has shown me this. This is not my opinion. This is not what I think. I've not just been thinking hard about this, and this is the best solution I can come up with. He's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ showed me this, and he's writing with the authority of the Lord himself. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That is, the Lord has shown me that in these non-essential, non-moral matters, there's nothing clean or unclean. It's no big deal. God has shown me that, and I understand that. I have that understanding. But yet, he's referring to the weaker brother in the second part of that verse. To him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. The point is, some younger brother, some immature brother who doesn't understand as well his position in Christ, he looks at these matters of diet or religious days, and it's a big deal to him. And if he doesn't do what's right in his own heart and his own conscience, you know what? He's going to be defiled if he does it, or if he doesn't do it, whatever the case might be, because it's important to him. Then verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. The point he's making is, if a strong brother exercises his freedom and the weaker brother sees that and he doesn't understand that level of freedom, it's going to devastate him. The grief spoken of here is it's going to grieve his conscience. He's going to say, what? That's somebody's been a Christian for a long time and they're doing that? And I wouldn't do that. No, he wouldn't do that because he doesn't understand he has the freedom in Christ to do that. I'm not talking about doing something sinful. I'm just talking about a preference that he may have. It's going to grieve him. In fact, he uses the word destroy him. Don't destroy him in the sense of destroying his conscience and his spiritual well-being. And why is that? Because Christ died for him. That raises it to a whole new level. Don't you see what he's saying? Is that the important matter is not doing what you want to do or feel like you have the liberty to do. The important thing is to consider your brother whom Christ's precious blood was spilled for. He died for that brother. Don't think that he's unimportant. He's bought by the same precious blood you're bought by. So consider him as a blood-bought brother and don't offend him. Don't grieve his conscience. Don't destroy his conscience. There's many ways we can maybe apply these principles to our day. This one comes to mind. Let me just give you an application. Break in here and give you an application. Let's talk about church attendance. That's a good one. Does the Bible specifically state how many hours we ought to be in church in a given week? I've read it several times through, and I haven't found that anywhere. Now, I know what it says, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, Hebrews 10:25, it says that. That is, don't be lax on your attendance. But does it say that we ought to be in church this many hours or that many hours? So a person may say, well, you know, I understand I'm in Christ and I'm saved and I have the imputed righteousness of Christ and I don't have to be in church every time there's a service, every time there's a Bible class, because I understand, because of my relationship with Christ and my understanding of the Bible, I have the maturity to know, I have this freedom that my church attendance is not going to get me any brownie points. It's not going to get me any higher standing with God in heaven. And so a mature believer, a strong believer, he understands that, whereas a weak Christian doesn't understand that. And they're looking to mature believers, people that have been saved for a long time or longer time, and they can't figure out why all believers are not in church all the time. And why all believers, especially those who've known Christ longer, read their Bible longer, don't want to be in Bible classes. And so what I'm simply telling you is, this ought to be a consideration when we think about even our church attendance. The first and primary motivation for being in worship or for being in Bible study in classes we have all kinds of classes. The primary motivation is to honor God and glorify God. Amen? That's the primary motivation. But right under that motivation is my concern for other believers. What kind of example am I setting? Am I not concerned about how it will affect somebody? That's what he's saying here. Christ died for them. They're important. I have to consider that. So don't grieve or devastate other believers just by exercising your freedom. There's another principle. Let's move on here. Don't damage your Christian witness to the world. Let's read verses 16 through 18. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Notice that. The kingdom of God is not all about these non-essential things, these secondary matters, these matters of preference, these cultural matters, these personal matters, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what is central to our Christian faith. When he speaks of righteousness here, he's talking about practical righteousness, not the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's given to us at a moment in time when we're justified. He's talking about here right living. That is essential. And peace and joy. Remember, peace and joy are part of the fruit of the Spirit. Righteousness is a part of the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness. That's practical righteousness. So he's saying here, the kingdom of God is not about these trivial things, these incidental things, these non-important, non-essential things, but it is all about right living and peace and joy. For he that in these things serveth Christ, now the things are those three, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. He that in these three things serveth Christ is, notice this phrase, acceptable to God. That's what God's looking for. And approved of men. That's what the world is looking for. Did you know the world is watching us? And when churches have disagreements or Christians have disagreements about petty things, you know what those believers do and those churches do? They forfeit their good witness in the community. Because people seeing what's going on in churches or between believers, they see these petty squabbles over this or that that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And they say to themselves, I don't need that. I've got enough drama in my home. I've got enough drama on my job. I sure don't need more drama by going to that church and getting in all those petty things. And don't you believe they see and they know what's going on. They're not here. They don't have eyes to see this church. But believe you me, this community knows what goes on in this church. And they know if our church has a good reputation or a bad one. And this is what's hurt so many communities, including ours, because we're not approved of men. This is not only found here, this principle, it's found elsewhere. I remind you of what Jesus said about a watching world. He said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is, the community at large, the world at large, they'll see what you do, how you act, how you react, your good works, and they'll glorify the God you serve. They'll say there's something to that Christian faith. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Notice that. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. In other words, you want to have a bright, shining testimony, then no murmurings, no disputings, no squabbles, no petty disagreements, but rather focusing on right living, peace, and joy. There's power in the testimony of how we treat one another. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. So he's saying before a watching world, it's more important to demonstrate our love and concern for others than it is to demonstrate our freedom, our liberty to do whatever we want to do, regardless of how it affects our brothers. A fifth thing, don't tear down God's work in other believers. Let's read verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Word edify means build up another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Now, let me throw this word of caution out about verse 19. When it says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, that does not mean that we compromise on major doctrinal issues. He's not saying here, just live and let live, and it really doesn't matter what you believe, and you know your belief is valid, this belief is valid, what I believe really makes no difference. Let's just all come together, rally together and sing Kumbaya, and we all get along, no doctrinal differences. That's to take this out of context. He's talking about, let's follow after things that make for peace with regard to non-essential matters. These personal preference type matters, not doctrinal matters that are of importance. So, beyond that, what does he say? He says that we ought to concentrate on edifying one another. There in verse 19, that's the positive side, building up or edifying others. And then the negative way to state it is, for meat, destroy not the work of God. For meat, again, having to do with religious diet, for the sake of this secondary matter of what you can or can't eat. Don't destroy the work of God. What's that a reference to, the work of God? It is God's work in another believer. Did you know that every Christian is a work of God? Now, we understand that when we see little babies. I had a couple of babies this morning. First time to church. How about that? Two of our new babies, the Robinson baby and the Phillips baby. They were here earlier. I hope you got to see them. Two babies in one day. We marvel the handiwork of God. But we should see each other as believers as the handiwork of God. Because the Bible says you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God has made each one of us by His grace a new creature. And so are you going to let a secondary matter destroy or damage another believer? On the contrary, no, you want to build up other believers and do all that you can not to be a stumbling block, not to tear somebody down, but to build them up and make them stronger. You know, when 9/11 happened, we were all appalled, and it still is etched in our memory. The Twin Towers coming down in a matter of hours. They tried to destroy the Pentagon, tried their best, didn't quite pan out that way, thankfully. But we think, how dare those terrorists destroy those towers, that government building that is symbolic of our military and our very country. And yet we will think nothing of doing something that will damage God's work in another soul. This is what he's saying. For meat, destroy not the work of God. Handle with care. Handle with sensitivity. Be mindful of your brothers and your sisters. There's one more. Don't abuse your spiritual liberty. Don't abuse your spiritual liberty. Let's read verses 21 through 23. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now realize these are not very abundantly clear as we read them. We don't have time to get into all the nuts and bolts of what is stated here. But let me just sum it up, if I could, this way. These last few verses have a lot to do with a believer's conscience. God has put within us all a conscience. And here is really a big part of the whole issue that he's addressing. The strong believer that we've referred to has an enlightened conscience. His conscience is better informed than the weak Christian. The weak Christian also has a conscience, but it's not enlightened to the point or informed to the point of the strong believer, because he hasn't had enough time in the Word of God, hasn't had enough instruction, hasn't walked with the Lord long enough. And so whether we're a strong believer or a weak believer, we have to acknowledge we have a conscience, and we need to mind our conscience. Follow your conscience. If your conscience says something is wrong, don't violate it. Don't violate that conscience. So here's a strong brother, and he says, well, it's all right. I can do this, or I can refrain from doing that, and it doesn't bother me one bit because I know who I am in Christ. But the weaker brother can't do that. So what we need to do is enjoy the liberty or the degree of liberty we have, and don't force that on somebody else, or don't put anybody down or make them feel second class, or don't make them violate their conscience to try to keep up with us. It'd be wrong for a believer a strong believer to say, well, this is okay. You can do that. Knowing all the while that this weaker believer does that and he's going to feel so guilty. And so he's talking here about those kinds of matters. And I wish we had more time, but we don't. Here's a simple thing. Follow this principle. In essentials, there needs to be unity. In non-essentials, there needs to be liberty. But in all things, there should be charity. Love for the brothers. I want to sum it up this way. Give me just a few minutes, and I'll sum it up with some practical application, filling in the maybe the spaces, the blanks of what we didn't get in. And maybe this will make it all round out and make more sense. Just mention some things real quickly, applying this message. We've dealt with the don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that. Let's turn it around and look at it from a positive. What are we supposed to do? Quickly. Number one, do understand the difference between essential and non-essential matters. Do you know the difference? Not every hill is a hill worth dying on. Some of us say, well, why, I've got a conviction about that, bless God. But what it really is, if you examine it, it's not a conviction based on scriptural absolutes. It's more of a preference. And you think of it as a conviction. Know the difference, non-essential and essential matters. Another thing is do consider the spiritual welfare of other believers. And all through this section, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, well into chapter 15, it's all about the local church, all about relationships within the body, which tells me that we should know something about the feelings, the beliefs, the level of understanding and preferences of one another. Otherwise, this doesn't even make sense. If you don't know what would offend someone, then how are you going to avoid doing that? You see, here is a problem. I'm going to tell you as your pastor, one of the great challenges we have is to get more interconnected with each other. It's not just to sit in a pew and look at those around you and those ahead of you, see the back of the head or see the choir up here and say, I'm a part of this body. I feel like I'm a part of the family. That's great, but there's more than just the worship. You have to get involved with people. Know people. Get to know people. Let them get to know you. We're not going to hurt each other. We're not contagious. We should love one another. This whole passage is built on the premise of knowing and loving and being involved on a personal, deep level. You know, that was true in Paul's day. I thought about this a lot. Because in that day, you were either a believer or you weren't. And if you were a believer, you put your life on the line. And you know something? When you put your life on the line for your Christian faith, you're going to know you need other believers to stick with you, and you need to stick with them. Just like in the military, when we hear them say that they have each other's back, that's the way it was in Bible times. But now, we don't have to worry about persecution. We have to worry about that. And so we think we're good. We can come to church, listen to a sermon, and the rest of the time, we kind of do what we want to do with our little group, our little family, and we forget about needing one another in the body of Christ. Can I share something else with you that I thought about? God just laid this upon my heart. There is far more in the New Testament about being a part of God's family and the responsibility of being in the family of God, far more about that than there is instruction about our own little family. Talking about husband, wife, parents, children. I know there's passages on that. I've read my Bible. I know there's teaching on that. But there's far more about the family of God than our own nuclear family. How about that? What does that tell us? That this is important. We're part of a church family, and we're really connected, and we're really involved. That's what God's telling us. And then do focus on the primary issues of the kingdom of God. Not dietary rules, but spiritual realities, righteous living, peace, joy. Do keep your personal convictions, preferences to yourself. Do that. Don't parade your personal preference and your liberty and say, well, you know, God's shown me I can just do this. Let's just talk for a second here. I know we're running out of time. We've already run out of time. But this is important. A lot of people disagree on the matter of drinking alcohol. Can I just go on record and say my position on it, my personal position as I read the Bible is I believe drinking alcohol is wrong, period. It's just wrong. But there are some Christians, they would take exception to that and they would say, well, I know the Bible says specifically, Pastor, that it's wrong to be drunk. And they would be right on that. It is wrong to be drunk. The Bible forbids that. Clearly, drunkenness is a sin. But they would say, doesn't the Bible give allowance for drinking in moderation if I'm not being drunk? And some people have come to that position and they would say, well, if in moderation, you know, it's between me and God. But here's where it's wrong. Here's where it goes over the line. For a person to make that known publicly, and for a person to say, I know my Bible teaches me that in Christ I'm justified, I'm righteous before God's sight, and if I just have me a little drink of this or that or the other, it's not going to bother me, and I just have perfect Christian liberty to do that. What's that going to do to the immature believer who may have come out of a rough lifestyle where maybe he had a drinking problem or temptation in that area? That's going to devastate that young Christian, isn't it? So keep your preferences, your liberties between you and God. That's what I'm saying to you. I'll throw this in for what it's worth. We visited the church that our family went to up at Stafford, Virginia. Loved the pastor up there, loved the church. Well, the pastor that was there left, went back to the South. I can't say as I blame him. Went back to Alabama. That's a pretty good move, isn't it? From D.C. to Alabama. That was pretty good. I'm sure he liked it. Another pastor came in, and we were there just for one Sunday. He preached an excellent message. He preached an excellent message, but somehow, I don't forget what he was even preaching on, but I was dumbfounded when I sat out there and he made reference to the fact that he has in his home a glass of wine. I was just devastated. I thought, what? Did I hear that right? And it was just like when he threw that out, you know what that did? That just gave a blanket permission for anybody to go out and get a bottle of wine and do whatever they, if it's all right for the pastor, it's all right for me. And think of the possible damage that came of that. That's my point here. If you have things that you believe God gives you liberty to do, go ahead and do it, but do it in private. And keep it to yourself between you and God. And don't put it out like, it's okay, everybody just do what you want to do. Do everything in faith and good conscience. And then do make loving others more important than exercising your personal liberty. Our time is more than up. Let's pray. Father, your word is